Good to see you. Glad you're here with us. Whether you're here with us in the room or you're joining us online or out in the concourse or over in Oakwood Chapel, we are so glad that you are here. So it has been a while since I've been able to preach up here. I'm excited to dig into God's word with you today. If you're new, we're in a sermon series called The Invitation. It's our journey through the Gospel of Mark. And in this gospel, we are exploring what it looks like for Jesus to invite us to follow him. And our passage this morning is Mark 3, starting in verse 20. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. So if you want to turn there now, either in your paper Bible or your Bible app, find that, and we'll get to that in just a minute. Like I said, it's been a while. I think I haven't preached here since September. So just a word of warning, I've got 9 months worth of pent-up thoughts in the old noggin here. So buckle up. It's going to be interesting. When my now 24-year-old son was 3, 4, and 5 years old, he had a speech impediment, or more like 7 speech impediments. He had, he talked all the time, but nobody could understand what he was saying. I have a degree in communication disorders. I had a hard time understanding my own son. We have this friend named Ryan Ovenden. Everyone calls him Ovi. And one day I was down in my office and Liam came downstairs into my office and he said, "Dad, Odie's tummin' Odo." And I'm like, "What?" He said, "Odie's tummin' Odo. I have no idea what you're saying." He got frustrated. He was like, "Odie's tummin' Odo." And my wife yells down the stairs and she goes, "He says that Ovi's coming over." I'm like, "Well, why didn't he just say that?" I can relate to my son's frustration because, believe it or not, I too have been misunderstood, like several times, like this morning already. And maybe it's because of I just care too much about what people think of me or whatever. But maybe it's because I have, you know, maybe explained things awkwardly or not provided enough context, or people bring baggage with them, whatever it is that causes people to miss what I'm saying. But when it happens, it feels like kind of like an assault on my identity, on my reputation. And when this happens, it just kind of wrecks me. Can any of you relate? Someone here at Central who's close to me went through this week. She tried to do something nice for a friend, and her attempted act of thoughtfulness was completely misunderstood, was met with hostility and false accusations and an attack on her integrity. And she was absolutely crushed. What about you? How do you respond when people assume your intentions? When they question your character? When they warp your words? When they misjudge your motives? When they challenge your choices? How do you respond? Or how should we respond? And what needs to change in our hearts in order for us to respond in a godly way when we are misunderstood? Well, if you've ever been misunderstood, you are in good company, because in spite of being the most important leader in history and the greatest teacher in history, Jesus is probably the most misunderstood person in history. His birth, ministry, miracles, mission, even his death was misunderstood. And so today's passage is not just a prime example of people misunderstanding Jesus, it's also our invitation. Because if we are invited to follow Jesus, that means we too will be misunderstood. So let's read this passage together this morning through that lens, okay? If we're gonna follow Jesus, then this is our invitation to be misunderstood, and we need to know how to respond like Jesus. So let's read this together. Starting Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. When his family heard this, they set out to restrain him because they said, "He is out of his mind." The scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub in him, and he drives out demons by the ruler of the demons." And so he summoned them and he spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rebels against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished. On the other hand, no one can enter a strong man's house and rob his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he will rob his house. I assure you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they may blaspheme. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Verse 31, then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around Jesus and told him, "Look, your mother, your brothers, and your sisters are outside asking for you." He replied to them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who were sitting in the circle around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, so the setting for this story today is in the town of Capernaum, where Jesus kind of had his home base for his ministry. It's probably taking place in the house of Simon Peter. It might even be the same house where guys had to tear a hole in the roof to lower their friend down to be healed by Jesus. At any rate, the house is so crowded that Jesus and his disciples can't even eat. They don't have the time or the room to eat a single meal. And that's where the misunderstanding starts. As is often the case, misunderstanding, which can just be defined as people misinterpreting the meaning of your words, actions, or motives, it happens because of assumptions, preconceived ideas or notions about the way things ought to be. So in a way, these assumptions are reasons for misunderstanding. They're the source, they're the cause. So here's some common reasons for misunderstanding. We're going to look at a couple of different groups and a couple of different scenarios. So here's the first one. The family of Jesus misunderstood his priorities. The text says when his family hears about the hectic pace of ministry and crowds and miracles and just the chaos surrounding him, they think Jesus is crazy. They're probably thinking, okay, this was kind of cute at the beginning. You know, him changing water into wine, that was a cool trick. But now he has just crossed the line. He has gone too far. And so they planned an intervention. It says that they try to restrain him. Okay? Over like 20 years ago, I felt a call into a full-time ministry. And after wrestling with this sense of calling for a while, I quit my job as an audiologist, and my wife and I became full-time missionaries with Campus Crusade for Christ, with CREW. So I switched from deaf senior citizens to blind college students. And when my parents found out about this, they and my in-laws especially, they had some questions. The conversation went a little bit like this. "Now let me get this straight. You went to college for 6 years to get this high-paying good job, and now you're quitting this aforementioned job to hang out with college kids. Meanwhile, you're asking people for money so that you can go hang out and have fun on campus, and you have a wife and two kids and a mortgage. Is that right?" And I was like, "Well, when you put it that way, it doesn't sound all that appealing." They've ended up being very supportive, but I have had several conversations with people that are in ministry about their family's misunderstanding of their priorities. to follow and serve Jesus no matter the cost. Live this scenario with my college son. He's 20 years old. He's a business major. And he said, "Hey, Dad, instead of doing that great internship, this summer I'm going on a mission trip to Albania." And I was like, "Now let me get this straight." Oh, how the turntables have turned. So the family of Jesus might have had some good intentions, right? This is for his own good. We just got to bring him home and talk some sense into him. But there also could have been some like shame and honor cultural dynamics happening here. Because Joseph is probably dead by now. And so Jesus would have handed off responsibility for caring for his mom to his younger siblings. And that would have been frowned upon in that culture, big time. Also, the reputation that Jesus was developing as like this rebel and this kind of vagabond weirdo probably made his family think that, like, just be embarrassed of him or ashamed of him. And so here was their assumption, their reason for misunderstanding Jesus. A firstborn son is supposed to care for his family, not help a bunch of strangers. And like he does with the assumptions that most people have of him, Jesus pushes back against these notions. He flips the script. In this case, Jesus redefines family from biological to spiritual. In verse 31, we find his mom and his brothers and sisters outside the house, probably there to put the kibosh on this insane life that he's living. They can't even get inside because Jesus is surrounded by all his followers, his disciples. And he looks around at his disciples and he says, "You guys who are here with me, who are doing the will of God, you are my family." Now he's not saying, "Mom, you're dead to me." But he's saying his number one priority is to gather more and more people to be adopted into the family of God. Now, Mark's primary audience for this gospel was new Christians in Rome who would have faced pressure from their biological families over their new faith in Jesus. And so this scene, this story of belonging to a spiritual family and of prioritizing obeying the will of God over complying with the wishes of your earthly family would have been comforting to them. But is it comforting to you? Because the implication is that the people in this room, if they know and love and follow Jesus, these people are your family. Even if they don't talk like you or act like you or vote like you, you belong to the same family. And your allegiance to them and to doing the will of God should supersede any allegiance you have to any club or team or political party, because you are to have the same priorities as Jesus. Now, this story of family is interrupted by another narrative with a similar theme. Here's the second misunderstanding. The foes of Jesus, the enemies of Jesus, misunderstood his power. Now, news about Jesus travels from Capernaum down to Jerusalem. And so the religious leaders down there hear about his miracle. They send people to go investigate. So the scribes arrive and their diagnosis, they don't think Jesus is crazy. They think he's evil, and they set out to destroy his reputation. They say he is demon-possessed. He's a sorcerer. He's in cahoots with the devil. And while his family's motives could have been mostly good, these scribes, their intentions are completely selfish. Their job was to maintain the status quo, to keep the current power structure in place. And Jesus challenged their authority, their influence, and they didn't know what to make of this guy. Here's the reason for their misunderstanding, their assumption. A rabbi is supposed to be holy, not a friend of sinners. Now, if this guy who seemed to come out of nowhere, no formal education, no certification from the Sanhedrin or endorsements by the Pharisees, if he was doing all these things like casting out demons and healing people and having meals with tax collectors and prostitutes and other human scum, there is no way he is from God. His power has got to come from Satan. And pushing back on this assumption, Jesus redefines authority. The power of God overcoming the darkness. He tells parables to illustrate his point. The scribes had accused him of being possessed by Beelzebub, which is just another name for Satan, but it's a name that means Lord of the house. And Jesus pushes back and exposes their faulty logic and their bad theology and the hardness of their hearts. He says, the only person who can defeat a strong man, who can defeat the Lord of the house, is someone who is even stronger. I am kicking Satan's butt right now because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And now there's this moment that you've been, maybe some of you have been waiting for. Verse 29. It's a tricky passage. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, let's not misunderstand this statement here. To receive forgiveness, to be reconciled to God, first requires that you see your need for repentance, to turn and to trust. In order to be forgiven, you have to see that you have a need for forgiveness. And these folks, these scribes were so stuck in their ways, so opposed to Jesus, that they deliberately believed the lie that his power came from an evil spirit, not from the Holy Spirit. They had no capacity to see their own need for forgiveness. Their hearts were hard. And so Jesus is warning these guys. He's saying, don't let your hearts become so hard that there is no turning back. Now, the good news for us is that if you're concerned at all that maybe you've committed this unforgivable sin, that means you haven't. The fact that you care enough, the fact that your heart is soft enough, that you care about your need for forgiveness, just shows that you haven't done it. It shows you want to follow Jesus. So relax, you're okay. So let's move on. Here's another misunderstanding that doesn't directly happen in this passage, but absolutely applies to most of the people in this scene. In fact, it actually defines most of the people in this scene. It's the followers of Jesus misunderstood his purpose. The people crowded in this house, even the 12 disciples that Jesus had just called to follow him, they don't understand Jesus at all. Even years later, they still don't comprehend the mission, the purpose of Jesus. They know he's the Messiah, but they think his role is primarily political, not spiritual. They think that he has come to restore the nation of Israel to its former glory. This person that they call Lord, Rabbi, Master, and that he calls family, they don't understand him at all. Fast forward from this scene to a couple of years later, Matthew 16. From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. But Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. "Heaven forbid, Lord," he said, "this will never happen to you." Peter didn't get it. Even after being with him for 3 years, Peter is still confused by Jesus. John 13, Jesus put water in a wash pan and began to wash the feet of his followers. He dried their feet with the cloth he had put around himself. And Jesus came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" even after his death and resurrection, his disciples still didn't get it. They still didn't understand Jesus. In Acts 1, when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time now come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" Their assumption, the reason for their misunderstanding is this: a king is supposed to rule and reign, not serve and suffer. But here's how he completely upends their assumption. Jesus redefines kingdom from ruling an empire to laying down his life and ruling hearts. For the most important verse in the entire Gospel of Mark is this: "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, even more important than the source or the reasons for misunderstanding is our response to misunderstanding. We need to have uncommon responses to misunderstanding if we are really to follow Jesus. Now, when I'm misunderstood by people, my responses range from defensiveness and indignation to depression. So really healthy all around. Partly because I want to depress, or I want to protect myself, but also because I want to protect my relationships. I don't want misunderstanding to hinder my friendships or my marriage by causing unnecessary tension and pain. We've already seen in this passage how Jesus responds to misunderstanding by upending assumptions, by redefining categories, by shifting people's focus onto the big picture to allow them to see reality through God's perspective. And his response depended on the context. It depended on his audience, depended on the situation, depended on the timeline. But most of the time, it ranged from a clear, patient, simple explanation to a rebuke, to a long teaching, a parable. Sometimes it was just silence. But every time, it was uncommon. It was unexpected. For example, when Peter objected to Jesus, the master, washing the feet of the disciples, Jesus answered him, "You do not understand now what I'm doing, but you will later." Simple explanation. When Peter confronted Jesus about his mission to suffer and die, Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." This probably shouldn't be your go-to response when you're misunderstood. Like if a coworker says, "Hey, Joe, that sales meeting yesterday, what you said was kind of offensive." Don't say, "Get behind me, Satan." Okay? That's probably uncalled for. Now, when Jesus was misunderstood, he always gave surprising, uncommon responses. And I don't think the scribes were expecting to get these punchy parables and then a warning about their eternal destiny. But the problem is, Jesus is God. He always knew the perfect response for each situation. And he was so secure in his own identity and so focused on his purpose and his priorities that he was willing to be misunderstood. In fact, sometimes he was deliberately misunderstood. We'll get to that in a few minutes. So it's hard for me to tell you, here's how to respond every time you're misunderstood, because it will vary. It's more complicated than that. An uncommon response, though, to misunderstanding involves godly discernment and godly character. It involves leaning on the wisdom of Scripture, being sensitive to the Holy Spirit, relying on wise counsel from other people. So instead of formulas, here are just a few principles for giving uncommon responses when you're misunderstood. Principle number one: always examine your own motives. You might think that your intentions are as pure as the wind-driven snow, but never underestimate the self-deceit of the human heart. Never rule out the possibility that you've got blind spots Like if you are often misunderstood by like every person in every situation, maybe it's a you problem. Just saying. So ask the Lord to examine your heart and seek out somebody that you trust, confide in somebody and ask, how do people experience me? Like, am I that guy? The second principle, develop thick skin, but a soft heart. The more confident you are in your identity in Christ, the less you will care about protecting your own reputation. When you realize that the King of the universe is crazy about you, you will care a whole lot less about other people's opinions. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't give a rip about people's feelings at all. Like, just saying whatever you want, no matter what, no matter the damage that you cause to people's emotions. That's called being a sociopath. So not caring about your reputation doesn't give you license to be a jerk. To say whatever you want and treat people however you want for the sake of the mission. Being on mission for Jesus doesn't mean that you can be a steamroller or a bully. You still have to care about people. That's the whole point of the mission, to have a heart that wants to share the love of Jesus. Okay, third principle, seek first to understand and then to be understood. That is huge. It's the best marriage advice I've ever received. When you and another person are not even on the same page, you're not even in the same chapter. Don't insist on having your explanation. Don't insist on trying to get this other person to understand your point. First, actively and patiently try to learn the reason for this misunderstanding and pursue reconciliation. Next, maintain a posture of humility and respect. Your posture toward the person is just as important as your position on the issue. Jesus took strong positions on a wide variety of topics, but ultimately, when he was misunderstood, like a lamb led to slaughter, he was silent, and his posture was this. Finally, don't be a martyr, be a disciple. Being misunderstood does not equate to being persecuted. You are not a victim. So don't post a woe is me, Christianity is under attack story on Facebook. It's not your job to defend yourself or to defend Jesus. It's your job to follow him. To be his disciple. Here at Central, we borrow from the wisdom of a professor named Dallas Willard, who defines a disciple as someone who is spending time with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and doing the things that Jesus did. So if that's true of you, you will pray for those who oppose you. You won't trade insults. You'll admit when you're wrong. You'll be patient and kind and full of integrity. Now, will you get this right every time? No. But you'll be growing in that direction as you become more and more the person who God intended you to be. And you'll be confident that Jesus understands you. You can trust him. And that ultimately, his opinion of you is the only one that truly matters. Warren Wiersbe says, if you live to please people, misunderstandings will depress you. But if you live to please God, you can face misunderstandings with faith and courage. Now, if we have uncommon responses to being misunderstood, that can lead to some uncommon results. And we'll close with this. While we can trust God with our reputation, it's important to remember why we're put on the planet in the first place, our primary purpose in life. The Westminster Catechism says man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And what does it mean to glorify God? Well, I think it means to enhance his reputation. See, God never changes, but the way people perceive God changes all the time. And we have an opportunity to shift, to change how people see God. We have an opportunity to glorify him, to enhance his reputation. So when you are a disciple of Jesus and people misunderstand you or even misrepresent you or criticize you or mock you, you can glorify God. When you don't lash out or get defensive, you enhance his reputation. When you respond with grace, you enhance his reputation. When you display the fruit of the Spirit in spite of the circumstances, you enhance his reputation. And when you remain committed to the mission of sharing the love of Jesus, you absolutely enhance his reputation. Now, I mentioned earlier that Jesus often spoke in parables, which were supposed to both reveal truth and to hide truth. They were intentionally designed to be misunderstood. Why would he do this? Why would he want to be misunderstood? So that only people who want to get it will get it. He said that it was for people who had ears to hear. Jesus wants to be known by people who want to know him, who have soft hearts. So maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus, but you want to. You want to understand him. You're intrigued by him. You maybe have some questions, but you want to know him. Well, the good news is Jesus says, if you seek me, you'll find me. If you seek me with all your heart. So if you want to know more about what it means to follow Jesus, come down to the front here at the end of the service. And someone will walk you through what that looks like. Or if you have any other prayer needs, please come down and someone will pray for you and with you. Now go and follow Jesus, knowing that you'll be misunderstood and knowing that as members of his family and ambassadors of his kingdom, your uncommon response can bring him glory. Have a great day.